The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. So years ago, I watched Romans 8 break into a man's soul. That man, who ended up becoming a dear friend to me, knew that God was love, and he was convinced that God loved other people. But he was unconvinced that God truly loved him. In fact, sitting in my office that day, he described his life like this. God wakes up every morning and wonders what new ways he can kick sand in my face. For this man, God was distant and cold, and at best indifferent to his own sufferings and sadness. By the time he concluded, he was in bitter tears, asking, how could God love me? And I took my Bible, and I opened up to Romans 8. And we hiked this Everest together in my study. And with each ascent, more light dawned. And as we climbed the heights of Romans 8 together, bitter tears turned into tears of humility and then tears of joy. And when we reached the peak of Romans 8, 31 to 39, I personalized the text for him, and he was truly overwhelmed with the love of God for him. Life was changed that day. Not perfectly, but profoundly. Octavius Winslow, who I've quoted before from Romans 8, says this: I had thought him cold, unjust, and austere, but lo, he appears wearing the character of love, breathing the spirit of love, displaying acts of love, and laying at my feet the most costly and precious benefit of his love. And then Winslow says, oh God, bow my heart before this unspeakable love of thine. You might notice his sermon is called The Everest of Divine Promises. Mount Everest is the highest mountain on earth that is above sea level. And there is a glory to Everest. It's actually captured by the Tibetan and Chinese names for Everest. One is Holy Mother, and the other is Holy Mountain. And its height and its beauty are absolutely unsurpassed. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that in this vast array of God's promises, we have Romans 8:28, which we looked at a while ago now, as the crown jewel of God's promises for its comprehensiveness and the sovereign guarantee that he really does cause all things to work together for good. And so if we're going to think of Romans 8:28 as the crown jewel of all of God's promises, I want to suggest to you that we should think of Romans 8:32 as the Everest of divine promises. The heights of Romans 8:32 are absolutely unsurpassed. It too is comprehensive. It too has its own all things embedded in that promise. But at the highest peak of Romans 8:32, what we find is that peak centers on Jesus Christ as the gift and the grant of God the Father to all of his people. And if that gift and grant of Christ is true, then everything else is a cakewalk. There's nothing higher. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more comforting. There's nothing more logical and powerful to assure the Christian of God's deep love for him or her than Romans 8:32. And so we're going to climb together, and may God, the Holy Spirit, be pleased to give us a vision of God in Romans 8:32 that brings us comfort and assurance. You know, it doesn't take too many of God's people gathered together to know that there are some who lack comfort and struggle with assurance. And so today, it is my prayer that God would take this text and he would make it yours. Now, I'm going to give the order of this verse in from the Greek text, and it starts like this. Who his own son did not spare. That's how verse 32 begins, and what becomes very obvious is that little word who is, by the way, for all of you grammar geeks, it's a relative pronoun, all right? And it's connected to Romans 8:31. So when you see a pronoun, what do you look for? Quiz time. Huh? The antecedent, right? You're right. That's what Jeff was just about to say. I saw, and I beat him to it. So, but the antecedent. So, in other words, the who refers back to a previously mentioned noun, a previously mentioned person. And so, Romans 8:32 opens with who, which actually then vitally connects it to 8:31. In other words, the who is the God, the same God who is for us. From verse 31, all right? So, there's another little connecting word. Most of our translations don't even translate it. And it's this little emphatic, intensive word that focuses attention. And so, you could say something like this. Indeed, or in fact, he, his own son, did not spare. Now, Why go into the detail like that? Well, because verse 32 is Paul telling us how God is for us. Verse 32 is giving us the divine reason, the ground, the foundation of how you can say without reservation nor hesitation, God is for me. The next phrase is his own son. Now, in English, we don't do it this way because in English, word order matters to us. In Greek, word order doesn't determine meaning. Word order determines emphasis. And so in the text, right up front, you have his own son. In fact, his own son is before the verb in the emphatic position, and it is emphasizing the glory of what God has given or handed over. Now, when it says his own son, it's talking about Jesus Christ in his unique sonship. If you're a child of God, you are a son or a daughter of God, right? But let me just say that you're not a son in the same way that Jesus is the son. All right? You're a son or a daughter by new birth. You're a son or a daughter by the grace of adoption. Jesus Christ is God's own son in that he is unique. Paul uses this phrase, it's only used twice, and he uses this phrase, his own son, back in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending who? His own son. I want to suggest to you that the phrase, his own son, is equivalent to the phrase, only begotten. All right? Now, there's been an unfortunate trend in modern translations to take that phrase, only begotten, and, for instance, the NIV does this, the ESV does it, and to translate it, one and only or unique. That's a mistake. King James, New American Standard, retain the phrase, only begotten. Why is that important? Well, it's important because to say that Jesus is the one and only or Jesus is the unique son, that's true enough, but to say that he is the only begotten actually refers to what we call the eternal generation of the Son, right? And so when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about the Father as unbegotten, the Son as begotten, and the Spirit neither unbegotten or begotten, but proceeding. So there's this relationship within the Trinity that actually says that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten one. Now, there never was a time when Jesus was not. That's the importance of saying eternally begotten, but he is the eternal Son of the Father. There never was a time in all of eternity past when Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of the Father. So, in the fullness of time, when God sends forth his son, he sends forth his own son, he sends forth his unique son, he sends forth his only begotten son. Why is that an important thing? The Father didn't send an angel. The Father didn't create another human and send him into the world. When the Father gets ready to redeem his people, he sends us his Son, that eternally begotten Son of the Father, who is the very image of the invisible God. And so the Father values his own Son in a way that goes beyond any comprehension that you or I could even have. I have two sons. I love them dearly. My heart is large for my sons. But the love that the Father has for Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is a love that goes beyond anything we can fully comprehend. He loves his Son because his Son is the exact representation of his image, the image of the invisible God. In the Son, the Father sees his glory in the second person of the Godhead. There is no one more precious to the Father than his Son. In fact, in Isaiah 42:1, Jesus is called by the Father, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Now, there's a drama to the word order in the Greek text. Who his own son, put up there in the first position, in the first place. So you're now focused on the Son, and then he makes this shocking statement. He did not spare. That's what's utterly amazing, is that Jesus, as the eternal Son, comes in to this world as a gift from the Father, and the Father, who loves his Son, sends his Son and doesn't spare him. You know, when one considers the mystery of the Trinity, the intra-Trinitarian love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the fact that the Son is the image of the Father, Father loves the Son in a unique way, and the Son, therefore, is of the greatest value to the Father, and then you read, and he didn't spare him. You know what should come to your mind? There's an echo. I've told you this maybe 100 times. You read the New Testament and you have these notes that are played, like the old game show, Name That Tune. Okay, how many of you are old enough to remember Name That Tune? Okay. That dates about a third of us as those that are nearer to death than the rest. I can name that tune in two notes, three notes, whatever it is, right? In the New Testament, notes are played. Sometimes a note is simply in a phrase. Now, of course, what happens when you hear that note and you know the tune? What happens? The whole song comes back, right? Right? That's the idea. The whole song comes back. So you may only have two or three notes that are being played, but once that tune then comes, then you typically can't even get it out of your head. Right? This little phrase, he did not spare his own son, is playing the song of Genesis 22. When you read these words, he did not spare his own son, that is more than just an echo of what happens with Abraham when God appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, Lord. And then you read these words, take your son, your only son, Isaac, laughter, whom you love, and offer him up as a whole burnt offering in the place which I will show you. If you have a heart and you read the scriptures and you get to this part of Abraham's life, there is something that is heart-wrenching. Every way that God describes Isaac is like putting the knife in deeper into Abraham's heart. Take your son, that one that you waited for so long, your only son, that is your unique one, the one that's better than Ishmael. He's the son of promise. And then Isaac, the one that you named Laughter because he brought laughter to you and Sarah in your old age. The son whom you love. Abraham dutifully, I wish I could just preach this text right now, but I won't. Abraham dutifully takes his son, takes the wood for the sacrifice, takes some servants, makes his way on a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, in another 1,000 years, there would be a temple that sat on this place where animals were sacrificed. And then another 2,000 years later, there would be a cross planted on that place. And so Abraham takes him, and of course, Isaac is not some little toddler. Isaac is a robust teenager, okay? Maybe as old as 17, 18 years old. And Isaac asks the obvious question, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham speaks, really as a prophet, God himself will provide the lamb. And so he binds Isaac. Isaac submits to his father. Could he not have wrestled the rope away from the old man? Isaac submits to his father. They arrange the wood. There's no way Abraham's going to be able to lift him up in his old age. And so Isaac is up on that altar. And as he takes that flint knife with trembling hand, Abraham is completely willing not to spare his son. And then the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, do no harm to the lad, for now I know that you fear God. And Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees a ram caught in the thicket, and it is there that God provides a replacement for Isaac. And so Abraham's willing to not spare his son, but thanks be to God, the angel of the Lord intervenes and Abraham's son is spared. Here's the power of Romans 8:32, is that God did not spare his own son. No one intervened as our Lord Jesus walked up to Golgotha carrying that cross. Nobody actually came forward to stand in his place. There was no ram caught in the thicket. And in fact, when it says he did not spare his own son, the very idea is that there was not one ounce that was withheld. No mitigation, not one stroke less, not one softened blow. Octavius Winslow says, knowing what redemption required, stern justice, inexorable justice, demanding full satisfaction, the law rigid and unbending, demanding perfect obedience, he withheld not only the sacrifice that could meet the case, he spared not his own son. He did not relax 1 ounce of the requirement, nor abate 1 ounce of the suffering. Oh no, the utmost payment was exacted. The last drop of the cup was drained, had there been at least a relaxing of the law's stringency or the slightest curtailment of the law's penalty, then there would have been no salvation for any of us. And all of this was to reveal, to unveil the love of God, and so to spare his people. He spared not his son. Amazing love. Amazing love. The next, as it were, the next ascent in the promise goes like this. But for us all, he gave him over. His own son he did not spare, but for us all, he gave him over. That little word gave over or delivered or handed over, Paul's already used it in Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. Delivered over. Isaiah had written some 700 years before the cross, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, because he poured himself out to death and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself did what? Bore the sins of many. Winslow says, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Jesus, or not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And so here's the beauty of the promise, is that God did not spare his son, and rather than sparing him, what did he do? He delivered up the son to his own divine justice, delivered him up to satisfy and to vindicate his holiness, delivered him up. The Father delivered up the son to do what? To stand in our stead, to pay the full penalty of our treasonous transgressions, and to magnify his own glory. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thine heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. That's the good news of the gospel. That sword of divine wrath, that sword of divine justice, that sword that must be satisfied. It wasn't satisfied as it came down in judgment on you. It was satisfied when it was plunged into the very heart of the Son of God. God took his son, as the hymn writer says, and as it were, made the Son of God the very sheath for that sword of justice to rest. Now, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin now canceled at the cross? The old Puritan John Flavel says, Christ was not only delivered up into the hands of the worst of men, but, which was much more terrible, into the severe hands of divine justice to grapple with the pure, unmixed, and unallayed wrath of the great and terrible God. That's what it means for the Father to deliver over the Son. Is there any way for you to be able to begin to even scratch the surface of what this love is? You and I have, we have no idea. For the Father to, as it were, take the initiative for us and to give His Son for us to deliver Him over for your transgressions and for mine. Think of your sins. Think of your failures. Think of the times that you've transgressed the law of God in word and thought and deed. Think of the things that even bring you a sense of disgrace as you recollect them. Think of the things that bring you shame as you call them to mind. God sent His Son into the world and handed Him over, delivered Him up to pay the penalty for our transgressions. We didn't deserve that. We didn't deserve it. The Father did it because of love. And this wonderful little phrase for us all, there's a, in a sense, sort of a glorious inclusiveness here. If you read in context, you start there in verse 31. What shall we, who's the we? Well, that's us, say to these things. If God is for us, who's the us? Well, that's us. And then who is against us? Who's the us? That's us. You do read your Bible this way, right? Verse 33, so who's the us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's the same us. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of God, right? And so it goes on and on. And so there's this marvelous sense that the very us of Romans 8:39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord, is the same us that is back in verse 32, where He delivered Him over for us all. I'm just looking around to see if there's like any like innocent looking people here. Any like natively righteous looking people. I think this is a collection of gypsies, tramps, and thieves. I think this is a collection of a motley crew. Not that motley crew. Motley crew. There's not a single one of us here that fit into that for us all who deserved to be a recipient of this gift. In fact, when Paul is describing us back in Romans chapter 5, he gives us this description of being helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That's how we're described, right? That's how we're described. And so you might think, well, I don't feel helpless. Well, you are. You cannot save yourself. You're helpless. You cannot initiate the process of salvation. You are helpless, ungodly. Well, there's only two categories, ungodly or godly. And I can tell you what, none of us are born into the godly category. We're all born into the ungodly category. And you can't do anything to extricate yourself from the ungodly category. Sinners. You know, it's really too bad that term is just mocked today, right? It's just almost a term of mockery, sinners. In the Bible, there's nothing funny about the term sinners. It's people who have violated the holy law of God. So here we are. You are helpless. You are ungodly. You are a sinner. And so am I. And we're all enemies. If God is not your Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are an enemy of God. But take courage. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And so when you see this, he gave himself up for us all. There is this wonderful sense that the Father has given the Son in the place, not of nice people, not of sweet people, not of docile people, not of innocent people, but of cosmic treasonists and rebels and those who have raised their fist against the heavens and lived as whatever way they pleased. And yet, what does God do to enemies? He conquers us with kindness. I don't know about you, but if I had an enemy, I wouldn't be thinking, okay, I'm going to conquer him. How am I going to conquer him? Kindness, right? In fact, some of you were getting a little too enthusiastic about Psalm 18 this morning. Yeah, pulverize him, right? I mean, I heard somebody in my general direction kind of reading with gusto, and I'm like, okay. And so here's what God does with us, is he conquers us with kindness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so here is the God of heaven who is just and holy and could righteously condemn any one of us at any time. And yet when he says, I'm going to make that one mine, and here's how I'm going to do it. That rebel that's running the other way, that sheep that's gone astray, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to chase them down, and I'm going to conquer that wayward sheep, and I'm going to conquer that sheep with kindness. Oh, to be conquered by the kindness and the love of Almighty God. Here's the next part. Okay, so we're climbing. Who his own son did not spare, right? But gave him, handed him over for us all, right? So if that's true, then here's the next part. How will he not with him all things freely give us? That's awesome! Okay, so the first part is totally awesome. Unsurpassed awesomeness, right? The next part is like, that's really super cool too. What? So you understand what's going on. He didn't spare his own son, delivered him up for us all. And if he did that, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God did the costliest thing, the unspeakably great thing, by comparison, everything must be far less. Paul says Calvin draws his argument from the greater to the less, since he had nothing dearer, more precious, or more excellent than his son, and he will neglect nothing which he foresees will be profitable to us. Here's the beauty of the passage. He freely gives us all things. It's a question. How will he not freely with him give us all things? And the idea of freely give, I want to just tell you the word is charisatai. Charisatai. The noun for grace in Greek is charis. This is the verb form of the word grace. how will he not with him, we say freely give, because we're trying to capture the idea of to give with grace, right? To grace us, as it were. And so this word is to give or to grant graciously, generously, with the implication of the goodwill on the part of the giver. And so here's God who says, I've given you the most precious thing, the costliest thing. I've given you my son. And so guess what? Everything else, uncoerced, gracious, unconstrained by anything other than my own love. All things. Cool, I get a pool. I get a BMW. Cool, I get a bigger house. That's got to be all things, right? Oh, you better get this one right. Is all things great? I'm going to be healed. All things, that sounds pretty amazing. Well, it's the all things, like back in Romans 8:28, all things. It's all things that are necessary for our salvation. It's all things. It's absolutely comprehensive, but it doesn't mean that God writes you, gives you a blank check and says, hey, here, go have some fun. Get, you know, whatever you want. Great. I want a new husband. I want a new car. Oh, that's not what he's talking about. The Puritan John Flavel says, Jesus Christ is a comprehensive mercy, including all other mercies in himself. He is the tree of life. All other mercies are but the fruit growing on him. He is the sun of righteousness. And whatever comfort, spiritual or natural, refreshes your soul or body is but a beam from that sun, a stream from that fountain. If then God part with Christ to you and for you, he will not withhold other mercies. He will not give the whole tree and then deny an apple. He will not bestow the fountain itself and deny you a drink. And so, you want to think about it this way? God took care of the biggest problem in any one of our lives. And he did it with the costliest gift that he could ever give, which was his own son. And there's a logic to the text that simply says this: if God was willing to do that for you, what would possibly prevent him from doing all kinds of good to you that assist in your salvation? You have to catch the logic, right? There is a logic in the passage, which, by the way, what that means is that God wants us to think and to think hard about his promises and how his promises work. And so whatever you need for your sanctification, whatever you need for God's glory in your life, whatever you need for your final salvation, how could God not give it to you since he's already given to you his own son? God did not spare his son for you. He gave his son for you. God poured out on him the full cup of wrath and spared him not, so that you could be spared. And if he did that, everything else is easy. John Flavel, what a Puritan John Flavel was. He says, when God spared not his own son, this was the design of it. Oh, this blessed me this morning. Could you know the thoughts of his heart, they would appear like this. So Flavel's talking as if he's as if God is speaking through Romans 8:32 and expanding it, right? He says, as if it's God, I will now manifest the fierceness of my heart to Christ and the fullness of my love to believers. The pain shall be his. The ease and rest will be theirs. The stripes will be his. The healing balm issuing from them, theirs. The condemnation, his. The justification, theirs. the reproach and shame his, the honor and glory theirs, the curse his, the blessing theirs, the death his, the life theirs, the vinegar and gall his, the sweetness of it theirs. He shall groan, they shall triumph. He shall mourn, that they may rejoice. His heart shall be heavy for a time, that their hearts may be light and glad forever. He shall be forsaken, that they may never be forsaken. And out of the worst of miseries to him shall spring the sweetest of mercies to them. Oh, grace, grace beyond conception of the largest mind and expression even of the tongues of angels. And so if God took care of our biggest problem, our sin, by giving us his son, how will he not take care of the smaller things in life? If God did the biggest thing, giving us his son, how could you ever doubt that he cares about all of the smaller things? Here's the question for you. Can you trust a God who would do that? This is the God who has proven that he loves you, and he loves you fiercely. Can there be any doubt? You say, wait a second. I had rent due and I don't have the money yet. How does God love me? Wait a second. My husband and I, my wife and I, we bicker all the time. How come God doesn't fix that? What about this? What about that? How do these things actually testify to God's love to me? I just want to ask you in turn, what about the cross? What about the cross? Forget your rent for a minute. What about the cross? What about the cry of dereliction? My God, why have you forsaken me? What about that? Does that not prove to you that God cares about the littler things? Your circumstances are small matters compared to your sin. And he did not spare his son so that he could spare you. And so do you really think he's going to let small trials sink your soul and torpedo your faith when he already has done so much to secure life for you? Romans 8:32 is Everest. You know what I say? Climb it. Cling to it. Believe it. Savor it. Marvel at it, make it yours, and doubt no more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious and magnificent promise. Nothing higher, nothing more glorious, nothing more satisfying to the soul and assuring to the conscience. And so, Father, we pray that those that are struggling and those that have doubts and those that have fears, Lord, we pray that even today they just lift their eyes up to the beauty and the glory of this Everest of your promises, and they would be absolutely assured that the Father loves me. He's given his son for me, didn't spare his son because he loves me, and now he's going to take care of me all the way to glory. Father, give us that faith, give us that confidence for the glory of our God and of his son and of his promises, which never, ever lie. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.